Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6, and if you don't have a Bible, that text should be on the back of your bulletin. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us and through the preaching of your word, grant us a revelation of and faith in the Holy One, Jesus Christ, so that his holiness might be conferred upon us and we might be transformed into being a holy people. We pray this for the sake and in the name of your holy Son, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Isn't there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about? Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That monologue and that dialogue has been on my mind all week, and not just because our family has been watching A Charlie Brown Christmas. We've seen it twice already this year. That passage has been on my mind, and Linus has brought it to my mind because it reminds me of this morning's text. A shepherd is keeping watch over his flock when suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to him and he is sore afraid. And the angel brings good tidings of great joy, which shall be for the people of God. Salvation is about to be created. Even the Lord himself is about to come and to act to save his people. It's been on my mind as we've been thinking about these first two chapters of Exodus, where we've been learning about this slavery. And now in chapter 3, the Lord is calling Moses, appearing to him and telling him how he's going to come to his people. So let's look this morning, and I want us to learn three truths about Yahweh. And perhaps as we learn these truths about the Lord, we can answer Charlie Brown's question. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? The first truth that we see in our passage about Yahweh is that Yahweh is the God who condescends in love, the God who accommodates himself to sinners. In verse 1, we're playing a little catch-up with Moses. It's now been 40 years since he arrived in Midian and we last heard of him. When he left Egypt, he was 40 years old. And when the Lord calls him to go back and speak to Pharaoh, he is 80 years old. Imagine that. Moses is now an 80-year-old man. And we read here that he is a shepherd, keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, who's also called Midian, Reuel, the priest of Midian. And it appears that in these 40 years, Moses is somewhat of an external failure. He has accumulated no substantial wealth of his own. He's presented as a household worker in the house of his father-in-law. We read that Moses, as he is guiding his father-in-law's flock, goes to the west side of the wilderness where he comes to the mountain of God called Horeb. Horeb is probably another name for Mount Sinai, which is presented prominently later on in the story of Exodus as the mountain of God. It's the mountain that Moses will be called in verse 12 to bring the people out of Egypt to this mountain so they might serve God. And the mountain that Moses leads the people through Midian to, where they are taught to serve God, is Mount Sinai. It's this very mountain where the Lord appears to Moses that he will appear to Israel. In verses 2 through 4, the action begins in our story this morning. We read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Now, this is the narrator telling us what is actually happening. The angel of the Lord is appearing in the midst of a fire in a bush. But that's not what Moses sees at first. What catches his eye is a peculiar burning bush. As a shepherd who knows his way about the wilderness, Moses knows, is probably familiar with bushes burning under the hot, blazing sun of the desert. He needs to know how to keep warm at night, so he's familiar with fuel sources in the desert. He knows about bushes and burning them for cooking and for keeping warm at night. And one of the things he would know, if you've ever burnt a dried up bush, is that while they flare up and flame quickly, there's not much substance to a bush, and that fire dies down very quickly. They have little substance. But that wasn't true of this bush. Rather, Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So you can see, as his flock is grazing, perhaps Moses is looking out over the wilderness, and something catches his eye. A bush has caught fire, and you see in front of us, if you have children or a man in your life, you know that they can't resist watching fire. It attracts your attention, and Moses thinks, well, there's nothing else to watch out here as my flock is eating. Let's watch the fire. But as he watches the fire, something strange is happening. Nothing's happening except it's burning. The fire isn't burning down. The bush isn't being consumed. And that's an unusual situation. A burning bush is interesting, but normal. A burning bush that isn't consumed is unnatural and calls for a detour. And so in verse 3, we read that Moses decides, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why it is the bush is not burned." And now in verse 4, something happens for the very first time in the book of Exodus. The Lord speaks. And that's not insignificant, because it's at this point that salvation is beginning to come, and it's at this point that the Lord is beginning to reveal himself. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And there are several things that I want to pause here for you to notice. First of all, we learn here the identity of God. He is Yahweh, and Yahweh is God. In verse 4, Moses refers to God as the Lord. Now, in your English Bible, the Lord is probably printed there in small caps, all capital letters of a smaller size. When the English Bible prints that word Lord in small caps, it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name that God reveals of himself to his covenant people. It's the personal name of the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. This is the first time in the book of Exodus that the word, the name Yahweh, has occurred. To this point, Moses has referred to God simply as God, the Hebrew name Elohim. And we'll discuss the name of God in more depth as God discusses it in more depth as these chapters unfold. But for now, I want to ask, what does its appearance at this point tell us? It tells us that the name Yahweh reminds us that we are not dealing with a generic God. That's one of the unfortunate things that happens when the English Bible translates it Lord instead of Yahweh. They should translate it Yahweh. Is Lord rings in our English-speaking minds as just another name for a generic Lord, a God. But in the Bible, you're dealing with Baal and Molech. And this is Yahweh, this God, who stands against these other gods with names. We're not dealing here with a generic God, but a specific God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who made himself known to the patriarchs, the God who the Hebrew midwives feared, the God who in our previous passage heard their groaning and remembered his covenant, who saw the people of Israel, the God who knew, is not a generic God. He is a specific personal God, namely Yahweh. And this also reminds us that it is Yahweh who saves. That's a theme in the Bible, right? Jesus is from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. That's the message of the Bible. The Lord and the Lord alone saves. You don't even save yourself. And it's with this chapter, chapters 1 and 2, bondage and affliction have increased. But at this point, the people are still in bondage. But at this point, the Lord is announcing that he's going to save his people. And so at this point, the name of Yahweh comes to prominence to highlight that Yahweh is their only hope. And one of the central purposes in Exodus that the Lord will make clear to Moses is that the reason that he is arranging this to happen the way it does, the reason that he's going to give salvation is so that the name of Yahweh might be made great in all the earth. That's one of the purposes of Exodus, is to unfold and reveal the significance of God's name, which begins now. A second thing we learn is that the identity of the angel of Yahweh. This passage presents him as God himself. Now, the angel of the Lord is an interesting figure in Scripture, and commentators speculate much about his identity. In the Old Testament, the title, the angel of the Lord, occurs 67 times. I will spare you reciting all of them. But in a number of those passages, he is specifically called Yahweh, or he is called God, or he's recognized as such. For example, in Genesis 16, the angel of Yahweh speaks to Hagar, and she calls him Yahweh, the Lord. In Genesis 31, the angel of God speaks to Jacob, and Jacob calls him God. Actually, the angel identifies himself as God. In Genesis 48, Jacob refers to God as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And so through Genesis, Moses has set us up to see this angel as being a manifestation of the Lord himself. And Malachi 3, the Old Testament, ends with the prophet recording, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple." And this Lord who's going to appear is identified as the angel, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, if you're a grammar buff, I'm not, I have to look these things up. This phrase is what's known as an appositional construct. I looked up last night in Webster's dictionary what an apposition is. It's when you take two nouns and you put them together and they both refer to the same thing. Often the second noun is defining the first. And so when you read the river Nile, you know that the Nile and the river aren't two separate things. Rather, Nile is defining which river Or if you hear the bard Shakespeare, the bard, the poet, and Shakespeare are the same person. Now, this doesn't mean that angel of the Lord always refers to the Lord himself, but texts often present it that way, and I would argue that that's how Moses presents it in this passage and in the book of Exodus. Later, in Exodus 14 and 23, the angel of the Lord is the one who goes before Israel to deliver them. In Exodus 23, the Lord says he will send an angel before them to guard their way, to bring them to the promised land. The angel will speak commandments. They're to listen to him and obey him. The angel has authority to forgive their sins and to judge their enemies. All of these things are clearly also the work and prerogative of God himself. And so it seems clear that the angel of Yahweh is the Lord. So put verses 2 and 4 together. Who is it that appeared to Moses in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush? In verse 2, it is the angel of the Lord. And who is it that calls to him from the same location out of the bush? In verse 4, it's God. And this God is identified as Yahweh. When you put the two verses together, it's clear that the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh himself. This means the Lord has made an appearance. He's manifest himself in a visible way to Moses. This is what some call a fire theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God, typically supernatural. And God frequently appears, manifests himself in fire. In Genesis 15, he appears to Abraham in a pot of fire. In Exodus 13, Yahweh goes before Israel in a pillar of fire. In Exodus 19, he descends on Mount Sinai in fire. And the book of Exodus ends with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, appearing at night as fire. In fact, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, Yahweh your God is a consuming fire. And the Bible ends depicting Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, as one who has eyes of flame. Why does the Lord take these forms? Why does the Lord appear as an angel? Why does he appear as and in fire? I would suggest to you it is not because he wishes to terrify his people, as though he's some mean-hearted Grinch whose heart is two sizes too small. Rather, it's because he is a loving God who is condescending in mercy to his people in a way that they can see and in a way that protects them. To begin with, God is omnipresent. He's as much present in these poinsettia, fake poinsettias, as he is in the burning bush in the midst of the Midianite wilderness. God is there just as much. But how does he make himself seen in a special way so that his people know that he's there? He appears to Moses in this fire. He occupies a small space in a visible way. We will learn, Moses will learn, that no one can see God's face and live. And so God appears in a way that makes himself known as being present, and yet doesn't reveal his totality. And by appearing in fire, the Lord is simultaneously making himself known, and yet causing his people to approach him with caution. That's a gracious thing. Fire is dangerous, especially supernatural fire. You stay away from it, and what you need to do with the Lord is you need to keep your distance from him, because to come into his presence would kill a sinful man. So we see the Lord's condescending love here. He's coming down to reveal himself to Moses in a loving way. In fact, we see that in his address to Moses. The Lord calls out, Moses, Moses. In an ancient civilization such as this one, repetition of a name was a term of endearment. Moses would have understood the person speaking to him was speaking in an expression of affection and friendship. It was someone who loved him and was concerned about him. And we can see this concern when he says to Moses, "Don't come near. You need to keep your distance." He's preventing Moses from dying. We see Yahweh as a God who condescends to his people in love. a God who accommodates himself so that he can be amongst sinners. Well, as I mentioned, the identity of the angel of the Lord has been a subject of much debate among theologians and commentators and preachers. And one commonly debated question is whether or not the angel of the Lord is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Is this an appearance of Jesus before he takes on flesh? John Calvin argued that this was the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Now that's difficult to answer from Exodus alone. But the fact that the angel of the Lord is the one who leads his people out of Egypt, who leads his people to the promised land, who provides them water in the wilderness, given the fact that he's the one who speaks and they should listen to, he's the one who judges their enemies, he's the one who has the authority to forgive sin, we see all of this spoken of in the New Testament as being Jesus Christ. Even Jude says that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And so such a conclusion doesn't seem to be unwarranted when we read this text in light of the Bible overall. Regardless, seeing Yahweh condescend in a form that human beings can relate with to some extent should make us think of Christmas, shouldn't it? In the birth of Jesus Christ, we recall how John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here's this Word, Jesus, and he is God, and yet he's distinct from God. Just as this angel is God, and yet is distinct from God. And here, John tells us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, this God who is distinct from God, he has made him known. Moses could only be hidden in the cleft of a rock while God spoke and narrated the glory of his grace and truth. But Jesus comes and makes manifest and visible the grace and truth, the glory of God in the flesh. If you've seen Christ, even by faith in the message of the gospel, you have seen the glory of the face of God. It's a privilege, then, for us to behold the glory of Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ. We should never forget that we cannot simply, as we are, prance into God's presence. God needs to condescend. We can only know God if God mercifully chooses to make himself known to us. And that's an act of grace, which brings us to our second main point. When Moses approaches the bush, and the Lord calls out to him, "Moses, Moses," Moses replies, "Here I am." And in verse 5, the Lord does a gracious thing. He cautions Moses not to approach. He says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, because the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now maybe you're familiar with C.S. Lewis' great book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which there's a famous dialogue between a little girl named Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the king. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not, I tell you. He is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." There are two things that we should never forget about Yahweh. The first is, the fact that He is good does not negate the fact that He is not safe. And the second thing we should remember is that the fact that He is dangerous does not negate the fact that He is good. In fact, those two go hand in hand. It is precisely because God is entirely good that He is dangerous. He is so good that He cannot tolerate sin and must destroy it. So our second main point is this: Yahweh is the God who is holy and therefore dangerous. For a sinner to enter the presence of Yahweh would mean death. The Lord tells Moses on Mount Sinai, this same mountain, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So the Lord tells Moses, "Do not come near." Isn't this a sad reminder of how far humanity has fallen? As was read in our Advent reading this morning, we were created to live in a fruitful and peaceful garden, a garden that depicts in Genesis 3, God the Lord walking in fellowship with human beings. Man was to live unashamed and sinless in face-to-face fellowship with his Creator. And now he is in a wilderness where the presence of that very Creator threatens his life. And the Lord explains why Moses cannot come near to him. "For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now that doesn't mean if you travel to Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula today that that ground is somehow sacred and you'll melt and decompose if you happen to look on it. The reason that this land is holy is because the holy God is there in this special way, acting in a special way, using this ground for His special purpose. Not that any place in the world is inherently holy in and of itself. Well, in this verse, we run into another word that appears for the first time in Exodus, a word that will become very important, particularly as the law is unfolded, the word holy. What does it mean that something is holy? This is a word that if you're a Christian, even if you're not a Christian, you're probably familiar with. It's a bit of religious lingo, right? Well, a popular definition in Christian circles of holy is that holy means separate. And therefore, we often speak of God as being holy, 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 meaning He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely other. He is entirely distinct and separate from us. The idea of separateness is not wrong so much as it is insufficient. Holiness is more than separateness. Often when we think of holy, we might think of moral purity. And again, that's connected with the idea of holiness, but it's insufficient. Being holy isn't merely being morally pure. How do we define holiness? One way to learn what words mean is to read them in their context. Or if you have a definition of a word, go find where it's used in the Bible and substitute your definition for that word and see if it makes sense there. And if it doesn't, your definition could be wrong. Now, if you read the study notes I provided on last week's application guide, I told you that the word holy only appears one time before this passage in the book of Genesis, and I was wrong. There's actually two passages in Genesis where it occurs, not counting how the word is used as a name of a certain city. But it's only used two times prior to this one, many times afterwards. I won't repeat all the times it's used afterwards. We'll dig into that as we make our way through Exodus. But let's examine the first two places where the word holy is used. The first occurrence of holy is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, at the conclusion of the creation week. You know the verse. Moses writes, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Now, we'll get into the significance of seventh day and Sabbath as we look at the Ten Commandments. But what does holy mean here? Does it make sense to define holy here as morally pure? So that God blessed the seventh day and He made it morally pure. Well, sin hasn't entered the world yet. Is there something morally less pure about days 1 through 6 so that now day 7 is especially morally pure? Moral purity doesn't quite make sense in Genesis 2:3. Well, what about separate? There is a sense in which the seventh day is marked off and separated from the first 6. It's the only day that God specifically blessed, though he does bless what he creates in the other days. It's the only day on which God rested from the work of creating. It's the only day that said not to end. The rest of the days are marked off by it was morning and it was evening, but the seventh day has no such distinction, which makes us think the seventh day is a day that continues without any end, which might lead to the conclusion that separate is not enough, but that the seventh day was the day in which God's purposes for what he made in days 1 through 6 will occur. This creation is supposed to be teeming and bearing fruits and multiplying, and people are to be imaging forth God and exercising dominion. Now that everything's set in days 1 through 6, this unending seventh day is where God's purposes will be fulfilled. Creation will be single-mindedly devoted to doing what God created it to do. Let's test holiness. And this definition, I'm saying that holy means to be set apart, to be single-mindedly devoted to fulfilling the purposes of God. Let's test it in its second occurrence in Genesis. And you actually won't find the word holy in the second occurrence in Genesis. I think because it would offend our sensibilities about what holiness is. The second occurrence, it occurs 3 times in Genesis 38, verses 21 through 22. It's not translated holy in your English Bible. This is the passage that records, after Tamar's husband died, her father-in-law, Judah, would not give her a husband so that she could have children. And so she dresses up as a harlot so that he will sleep with her and they will conceive a child and he will give her offspring. He doesn't know it's Tamar. He thinks it's a cult prostitute, which is what the ESV says, or a temple prostitute. Or the King James says harlot. So he goes into her and does his thing, and he promises her payment, and he doesn't have the payment with him, so she asks him for some personal items that only Judah would have as a pledge for payment. And when the men return with payment, they ask for the temple prostitute, and they're told the temple prostitute, no temple prostitute has been here. And they reply to Judah, there was no temple prostitute there. The word for temple prostitute, cult prostitute, or harlot, is actually the word holy, with a feminine ending attached to it and the definite article at the beginning. So what it literally reads is, the holy woman. Now you're thinking, she's a prostitute. She disguised herself as a pagan prostitute so that her father-in-law would commit adultery with her in an act of pagan worship. How could she be holy? Holiness means moral purity, right? Well, what does holy mean? I've argued holy means to be set apart, to be single-mindedly devoted to the purposes of God. Now, here's this pagan religion, and she is in the pagan temple of this pagan god, the holy woman. She's been presumably set apart from all the other women of this culture, specifically to serve the purposes of this god in his acts of worship, which in this case is immoral. It's prostitution. But this definition of holiness fits here. She has been, in this paganism, assumably set aside for single-minded devotion to this God's purposes. That's what holiness means. Holiness, the purposes are defined by the covenant, whether it would be a pagan God or the God of Israel. And this is what it means for Israel to be holy. They don't get to have such holy women, because such holy women are actually unrighteous. They are to be a nation who has been taken out of all the nations of the earth to be single-mindedly devoted to reflecting God's image, to fulfilling God's purposes in all the earth. They are a nation who is to be single-mindedly devoted to God's covenant. What does it mean for Yahweh to be holy? It means that Yahweh is single-mindedly devoted to His own purposes. And that's what makes Him so dangerous. You remember the beginning of Isaiah? I mean, a big thing in God's covenant is you are to show kindness to the oppressed. You're to show kindness to the poor. You're to show kindness to the foreigner who lives in your land. And what's the indictment of the Israelites in the opening chapters of Isaiah? You are oppressing the poor. Now, you're using technicalities and loopholes in the law so that you can say you're just technically fulfilling the definition of what it means to love them, but really you're oppressing them. And so why is it that Yahweh is such a threat when He reveals Himself to Isaiah as holy, holy, holy? He is a God who is absolutely devoted to upholding His covenant purposes. And if they are a people who don't fulfill those purposes, then He will strike them dead. He will punish them. He will send them into exile. He's a judge they can't get around because He is devoted to His covenant. And this raises a dilemma, doesn't it? How may an unholy man approach the holy Lord and live? Well, Moses is given some instructions here. He's told to take his sandals off his feet. Now, that seems like a strange thing for us to do, but in this ancient culture, it was an act of deferring to a superior, an act of showing respect to someone who is greater to you as a sign of humility, to take your shoes off, your footwear off, in the presence of your superior. The Lord is instructing Moses how he is to approach Him. You need to approach Me with a great deal of humility, recognizing My holiness. And this becomes a theme in Exodus. In Exodus 19, Israel is given instructions on how to be consecrated or how to be sanctified. The word sanctus is Latin for holy. Sanctification is the conferring of the status of holy. And physical acts, like taking off your shoes or following certain food laws or clothing restrictions or ceremonial washings, were often given as external signs to represent being consecrated for a specific purpose. And such holiness is required, we read in Exodus 19, lest Yahweh break out against them. He is a holy God who breaks out against any unholiness that He comes in contact with. And later, the Mosaic Law begins to answer the question of how the unholy might be made holy, as it introduces sacrifices. Blood needs to be shed. Death needs to be experienced. Someone needs to pay the penalty of unholiness so that the unholy can be counted as holy. And here the Lord reminds Moses that holiness makes him dangerous. And in verse 6, Moses hid his face, rightly so, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, I don't want you to make wrong application of this passage. People read this passage and then they think, well, what we should do is we need to take our shoes off when we go to church. Or we need to do some other physical external sign to make ourselves fit for God's presence. That would be really wrong and really, really insulting to Jesus Christ. As though you need to add something to make His work work. Our answer to the dilemma is the birth of the One who is named Jesus. Because He will save His people from their sins. When Zechariah prophesies about the birth of Jesus, he says, "The Lord has visited us so that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." Jesus comes so that we might serve in the presence of God as holy and righteous people. Well, how does Jesus do that? Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "Through Jesus, we all, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father." And this access, Peter describes in 1 Peter 3, coming by way of substitutionary death. for our unholiness. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How do we get to God? How do we get near? Jesus suffers for us. This is what the author of Hebrews explains in chapter 10. How it is that we are sanctified. How it is that holiness is conferred. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Anyone who's being sanctified is perfected by a single offering. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, because after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the great and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ sanctifies all those for whom he died, all those who believe in him. Therefore, the way that we draw near to the presence of the Holy God, the way that we enter the holy places, is through a heart full of faith. A heart that is assured that Jesus' work is finished and we need to add nothing. That's how we enter into the presence of a holy God. And that Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts to write God's law upon our hearts and on our minds. So that by our new nature, gazing upon Jesus, we become externally what God has declared us to be. A sanctified people, zealous for good works, a people who are single-mindedly devoted to God's purposes in his covenant. And what is his purpose in his covenant? That we might glorify Jesus by loving one another the way that he has loved us, by declaring the forgiveness of sins in his name to the ends of the earth. We don't need to live for this world. We don't need to live in fear of God, because our eternal life is secured and made certain in the death of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our final point. In verse 6, the Lord says to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." By beginning with Moses' individual father, he reminds Moses that he's part of the covenant people. Evidently, Moses' father was a man of faith, which Hebrews affirms. And then the Lord progresses through the patriarchs. He made a covenant with Abraham, passed along to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And we discussed the significance of that covenant last week. We'll discuss it again. So I want to conclude by noticing something significant in this statement, which is our third point. Yahweh is the God who gives his people eternal life. Yahweh is the God who gives his people eternal life. Now, if you were a person whose spouse died, you might, out of being sentimental, say, "I am the spouse of that person," but technically that's not true. Death severs the marriage covenant. So if you're widowed and then you marry another man, you don't say, "I'm the wife of this man and the wife of this man." You can't be the wife of two people at once, right? You would say, "I was this man's wife, and now that he's died and I've remarried, I am this man's wife." It's interesting that Yahweh doesn't say, "I was the God of your father, I was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, was the God of Jacob." That would be understandable. At this point in time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for a long time. The Lord could have said, "When they were alive, I was their God." But instead, he speaks of the present tense. which assumes that they exist too. I am the God of Abraham. That implies that at the moment he speaks to Moses, he is still in a covenant relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, men who died hundreds of years before. This implies they've not ceased to exist. In other words, those who died in faith still live. God has given them life beyond death. Perhaps even he will give them a resurrection. So even here in Exodus, we are seeing glimpses that the salvation that Yahweh gives to his covenant people is more than being brought out of slavery and more than real estate in the Middle East. He's giving life beyond death itself. The seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent to undo the curse, which is death. And this is how Jesus interprets this passage. Three Gospels record the same confrontation Jesus has with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as it's commonly said, were people who, they were a group that didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And that's why they were sad, you see. And they tried to trick Jesus with a question about the resurrection. And this is how Jesus responds in Luke chapter 20. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Moses is showing something in the passage about the bush. That's our text. And what is it that Moses are showing? He's showing the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus is saying that Moses is showing that this passage about the burning bush is an affirmation that the dead are raised when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus is arguing that when the Lord spoke to Moses at the bush, he was still the God of the patriarchs who died long ago. Therefore, he must still be in a covenant relationship with them. Therefore, they must be alive in some sense. Therefore, Moses, by recording this, is attesting to faith in a future life beyond the grave. And this is obvious, for as Don Carson writes, God must raise the dead simply because he is incapable of not keeping his promises. God must raise the dead because he's incapable of not doing what he said. And he made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And they must live and be raised to see the day in which those are fulfilled. Doesn't this give us great hope? Even if we, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Moses, die without receiving what is promised to us, which ultimately is a resurrection from the dead to dwell with God, doesn't this mean that the Lord, this doesn't mean the Lord has failed to keep his promise? Paul writes to believers in Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Our faith unites us with the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul argues if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And such gives us confidence to walk now in the newness of life. It's good to know that God's promises of life in Christ are not defeated, even by the grave, even by disappointment in life, even by affliction to death. God's faithfulness is not stopped by sin, by death of the devil, for Christ has overcome them all, and so we must and shall go free. And so, as you travel this week to go and be with your friends and your family, as you mourn those who are no longer with you, as you celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, remember these truths. In Jesus Christ, the Lord has condescended and made himself knowable to us sinners. In Jesus Christ, the Lord has satisfied the holiness of God. The Lord is holy and dangerous. But through the death of Jesus, we have been washed clean and all offense has been removed. We can approach God. And through His Spirit, we can live as holy people. And finally, the Lord gives His people eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus and speaks to His weeping sister Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses did. Through Jesus Christ, the Holy God makes sinners holy, so that everyone who believes in Jesus will live now and forever. And that, as Linus said, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would make us a people who do not try to find our way into Your holy presence by what our hands have done, but cause us to plead and to plead alone the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was raised for us. And we pray that by faith You would make us a holy people. Make us not like the people of Israel, who found loopholes and technicalities to say, we're loving our neighbor, when they were failing to, and they knew it. Make us a people who out of a new heart and a new nature, out of love for and faith in Jesus, love one another as Jesus loved us, and who declare to the ends of the earth that the Holy God can be known and fellowshipped with through the Holy One, Jesus. We pray this in His name and for the glory of His name. Amen.